Good morning, church. If you're visiting, we have been studying through Paul's epistle, first epistle to the Corinthians. And this morning we find our way to the 12th chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll read the entire chapter, but heads up, we won't get to all of it this morning. But we will read it in order to set context in the beginning of this incredible treatment on the subject of spiritual gifts. So if you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, there are variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by one Spirit. And to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. For even as the body is one, yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body,' is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? If the ear says, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body,' is it not for this reason any less a part of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would be the body? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem as less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which I lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administration, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I show you a still more excellent way." Any questions? Let's pray together. Our most gracious God and Father, we are so pleased and blessed to be in your presence this morning. As we drove here to church on this beautiful morning, the mountains, the trees, the skies, we realize that the heavens declare the glory of our God. We see you everywhere. We see your beauty. We see your majesty. We see your creation. We see your attributes, your glory on display. But Father, as we come to your word, we move beyond general revelation, the general revelation of yourself to the world. And we come specifically to supernatural revelation, specific revelation, revelation through which you have spoken to us. Father, as your people and as the church, we look with great interest in these verses. They speak of the church, each and every one of us that comprise the church. We pray that you would begin teaching us. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us hearts like the parable of Jesus that are made ready to hear the removal of thorns and hardness and rocks, thistles. Father, apart from your Spirit, your word would be, as it were, like water on a duck's back, met with indifference, met with rejection, met with hostility even. So we ask, God, that you would give us gentle hearts, Godward hearts, receptive hearts. Help us to be teachable by your Spirit. We do pray for the one who preaches. He's not perfect. His sins are many, as all of us are. We do pray that you would hide me, all of us, in the shadow of the cross, that this morning we would not just be challenged but changed, not just confronted by your word, but conformed to the image of the living word, even Jesus. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Our passage begins in verse 1 with these words. Look at it. Now concerning spiritual gifts. Now concerning spiritual gifts. As you may remember, part of what Paul does in 1 Corinthians is answer questions. He answers questions that were asked of him in a letter sent from the Corinthians to the Apostle Paul, who, as he receives the letter and responds to the letter, is in the city of Ephesus. Corinth is in Greece. Paul is in Ephesus, modern-day Turkey. He is responding to this letter around 56-57 A.D. He had founded the church in Corinth at 49 A.D., so he has been away from there for quite a few years. And beginning in verse 1, Paul begins to address questions that they asked him about concerning spiritual gifts. Thus far in our study of 1 Corinthians, we have seen Paul deal with other questions. Questions concerning the role of men and women in the church, as if that's not controversial enough. He also dealt, as we saw, with the church gathered for the Lord's Supper. And now Paul turns to another question they asked him concerning spiritual gifts. And all of this, again, is done and responded to in the context of when the church comes together. All the way back in 1 Corinthians 11, when he began to answer these questions, Paul repeatedly used 5 times the Greek verb sunerkomai, which means to come together. He's addressing the church gathered, the behavior of men, women, when the church is gathered, 1 Corinthians 11. The attitudes, behaviors, and reverence in the Lord's Supper when the church gathers together, 1 Corinthians 11, and now spiritual gifts, beginning in chapter 12, when the church is gathered together. As Paul turns his attention to spiritual gifts, he is answering really one main question. Not as apparent in chapter 12, but becomes more apparent as he works his way through his response. And by the way, Paul's answer to the question of spiritual gifts constitutes his longest and largest argument, his longest and largest treatment on any question in 1 Corinthians. His treatment on spiritual gifts occupies literally 3 entire chapters, all of chapter 12, all of chapter 13, and all of chapter 14. It is the largest body of information on any single subject in all of 1 Corinthians. The primary issue that Paul is addressing in these chapters, and therefore the primary question that the Corinthians asked for an answer concerning, really involves specifically the issue of speaking in tongues. The issue of speaking in tongues is what Paul is really addressing throughout all of chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14. It appears that the Corinthian church had uniquely latched on to the idea of speaking in tongues. They had elevated this gift above all other gifts. The ability to speak in tongues in Corinth had been deemed sort of as the chief evidence of superior spirituality. Speaking in tongues was a major part of what we've already seen in Corinth, that the church was engaged in factions. The church was engaged in divisions. There was a vying for spiritual one-upmanship. And speaking in tongues was a major component of all of that. This was such a big issue in the church at Corinth that it became the major question that the Corinthians asked Paul to answer, and Paul responds with a major response on the subject of speaking in tongues. Now, let me say this, and this is my humble yet pastoral and honest belief, that often when Pentecostal or charismatic proponents of speaking in tongues look at these chapters, again, in my humble opinion, and certainly in at least in my experience, they miss what Paul is saying in all of this. They simply don't get the message because they look for proof text rather than looking at the context. And so my hope is for us to really pause and answer the question thoroughly in response to what Paul says. If you look at this section, chapter 12, 13, and 14, literarily, that is, in terms of its literary composition, Paul is responding to them in the form of what we call in biblical literary genre, he's responding to them A, B, back to A. A, B, A. What do I mean? A, Paul generally addresses the issue in broad strokes. That's chapter 12. B, it appears like he digresses, but actually is establishing needed information in order to draw his conclusion. That's chapter 13. And then he returns in chapter 14 to the main issue and draws the conclusion. A, general broad strokes. B, what seems to be a digression, but needed information in order for C to go back to A in order to draw his conclusion. And by the way, I have not pointed this out as we've gone along, but this ABA literary composition has been used by Paul throughout all of 1 Corinthians. We've seen it many times, and I could take the time to show it to you, but trust me. So in this literary composition, ABA, Paul is saying, first of all, this. He is saying that the primary ministry, A, first A, the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit isn't for the mouth to speak in tongues. Paul is saying the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is for the mouth to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's chapter 12. Chapter 13, he goes on to say that the primary manifestation of the Holy Spirit isn't speaking in tongues. The primary manifestation of the Holy Spirit, chapter 13, 1 Corinthians, want to guess, is love. And then in chapter 14, he goes on to say that the greatest gift and need for the edification of the church isn't speaking in tongues, that the greatest gift and need for the edification of the church is, in fact, the preaching and teaching of God's word. A, B, A. First A, primary ministry of the Holy Spirit, not tongues, but the mouth confessing Jesus is Lord. B, the primary manifestation of the Holy Spirit, not tongues, but love. Back to A, the greatest need in the church, greatest gift in the church isn't tongues. The greatest need, greatest gift for the edification of the church is the preaching of God's eternal, inerrant, and infallible word. So, Paul's general point is throughout chapters 12, 13, and 14, the limited value of speaking in tongues. And I will address speaking in tongues specifically when Paul brings the issue to a climax in chapter 14, Lord willing. As Paul addresses speaking in tongues, his extended argument and teaching goes something like this. Again, number one, there's a diversity of spiritual gifts in the church. This is chapter 12. What is the most unifying is our shared profession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Two, all spiritual gifts must be motivated by love. That's chapter 13. And three, speaking in tongues is of limited value compared to other gifts, particularly the preaching of the word. And yet, I must say this, that throughout these chapters, Paul exercises what I would call pastoral sensitivity. Even as he downplays the importance of speaking in tongues, he doesn't do so by wooden theology. He doesn't issue mandates or decrees. He doesn't argue. He doesn't make a fuss. He is shepherding this church, and he'll even go as far in sort of a way as to say he doesn't even forbid the speaking in tongues. That's 14:39. However, by the time we reach the end of this three-chapter treatment, we have a very clear sense of what Paul is saying about all of this. To give you a sense of what we're dealing with here, the Greek New Testament word translated tongues is the word glossa, from which we get the English word glossary. Glossa, tongues. In all 13 of Paul's epistles, that's Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and maybe even Hebrews, which would make it 14. Paul uses the word glossa or tongues 22 times. How many times, everybody together? 22 times. 22 times. 21 of those 22 times all appear in 1 Corinthians. The only other time Paul uses the word in all 13, maybe 14 epistles is Philippians 2:11, where it says that every glossa, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's the only exception. 21 of 22 times appear in 1 Corinthians, and get this, that all 21 appearances or occurrences take place in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. And by the way, in all those epistles, Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, Philemon, possibly Hebrews, there is no encouragement to speak in tongues. There is no command to speak in tongues. There is no instruction to speak in tongues. There is no training. There is no background theology. There is no direction, order, or examples about speaking in tongues. Just 21 occurrences of the word found in three chapters in 1 Corinthians. Clearly, some in the Corinthian church had embraced a real attraction with the idea of speaking in tongues. And I don't know about what your Christian experience looks like. It is not hard for me to imagine this because I have met charismatic Pentecostal people who have held the same view and understanding as if it's this thing. I can remember even as a young Christian, people telling me that speaking in tongues was the single manifestation of being filled with the Holy Spirit. This fixation on speaking of tongues was uniquely a 1 Corinthian reality. And additionally, Paul speaks of spiritual gifts in three places in the New Testament. He does so in Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and only to the Corinthians does Paul mention, only to them, speaking tongues or interpretation of tongues. And so he treats the subject of spiritual tongues, and he treats it uniquely, in my mind's eye, as a Corinthian issue. As we jump into this text, there's some interesting things here. I want you to notice with me carefully verse 1. Where Paul says this, now concerning spiritual gifts, concerning spiritual gifts. The phrase there, spiritual gifts, is actually one single Greek word. It is pneumatica. And it's a unique word. Of all words that Paul would use, he probably uses it because they're asking him about pneumatica. It's actually, Paul's using it as a noun, but it's actually an adverb. Paul's using an adverb as if it were a noun, an adjectival, what we call adverb. Pneumatica. Pneumatica. If you know anything or remember things I've said in the past, which you probably don't, but my kids certainly didn't growing up. But anyway, the root to pneumatica, this adjectival noun translated spiritual gifts, is the root word or Greek word pneuma. Pneuma, which can mean what? Spirit, or it can mean wind. The phrase Holy Spirit, or the title Holy Spirit, is Hagios Holy Pneuma, Spirit. The Holy Wind of God, the Holy Spirit. And I've told you before that pneuma is onomatopoeia. It is a word that imitates a sound. Pneuma. Driven by wind, like a pneumatic nail gun. It can mean spirit, but it can also mean wind. On the Sea of Galilee, Jesus calmed the waves and stopped the pneuma, the winds. The winds. And so the question on the onset, even as this whole subject, three chapters, is introduced, scholars have argued, is Paul using this word in a nuanced way? Is he suggesting the question, is your speaking in tongues the Holy Spirit, or is your speaking in tongues just wind? And I think Paul, to be honest with you, isn't outright coming out and condemning it, but he is suggesting caution. Paul pastorally is saying, is this really the Holy Spirit, or is this just wind? I think Paul goes on to suggest which way he is leaning. Notice again, verse 1. The following verses will give light to what Paul is suggesting. Verse 1, notice it carefully. Now concerning spiritual gifts, here it is, pneumatikos, wind or spirit. Notice what he says, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. Unaware in the Greek, agnag eo, literally means ignorant. Wind or spirit? Let me say this, Paul says. I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be ignorant. And he begins this entire three-chapter section telling on the front end that he's attempting to bring truth to their ignorance. Notice verse 2. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray. The word there means to be imprisoned and led away, or to be taken captive and led into bondage, or be taken prisoner and led to the death gallows. You were led astray. How were you led astray? To mute, who say nothing. Why mute? Of all the words that Paul could put before the word idol, mute. Mute idols. However, you were led. The idea is this. Remember, he says to the Corinthians, before you came to Christ, how easily you were misled. In fact, how ridiculously you were led away. In your history, you were led away by lifeless pieces of stone who spoke nothing. Your past proves your spiritual gullibility. Your ignorance. And then Paul gets to the point. Verse 3. Therefore I make known to you. Here's a declaration. That no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That is one of the most important statements in all three chapters. When you speak in tongues, is that the Holy Spirit? Paul says, essentially, we'll get to that in a little bit. However, when someone sincerely, savingly confesses Jesus as Lord, you can know for certain that that's the Holy Spirit. Amen? That's unquestionably the Holy Spirit. Why? Because no human being, no man, no woman, no son, daughter, born of Adam, could or would ever acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Lord of all apart from the internal working of the Holy Spirit. Natural man cannot, will not, does not confess Christ as Lord. And if you have sincerely come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord, all of us need to pause and take a moment and realize that that is a work of the Spirit of God in our lives. The transforming power of God, transforming us, preparing us. And of course, to make this theological, this is the great doctrine of regeneration. It was Luther who said that, yes, justification is by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. The Bible clearly teaches justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, salvation by saving faith in Christ alone, faith in the person of Christ, he's the Lord, faith in the work of Christ, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and returning. But the question comes, where does this faith come from? Is it something that I work up? Is it something that I innately possess? Is it something that was given to me in my rearing? Where does faith come from? Where does saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that results in eternal salvation of my soul, where does it come from? That question, where does faith come from, is, I believe, that question, probably more than any other question, defines the essence of Reformed theology. And that is that the Bible unambiguously teaches that the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit precedes the believer's faith. Before I believed upon Jesus Christ for salvation, the Spirit of God had done a work in me so that I was enabled to believe. The Holy Spirit supernaturally changes the disposition of our hearts, giving us the gift of faith, the ability to respond to the gospel in faith. Holy Spirit, through regeneration, illuminates the Word of God, illuminates the gospel, shines light on it so that we see it and understand it. And the Spirit of God thereby gives us the ability to confess sincerely Jesus Christ as Lord. Again, look at verse 3, the end of it, carefully. Paul says this, no one, that's universal, without exception, no one can say Jesus is Lord. Here is the believer's confession. Except by. This is the necessary condition. Except by the Holy Spirit. The only means by which anyone in the entire universe can confess Jesus as Lord in a saving matter is by and through the Holy Spirit. Listen. I don't know what your life is like. I have, at times in my life, probably not as much as I should now, but I have been, at times in my life, a pretty valiant witness for the cause of Christ and shared the gospel every chance I got with everyone that God put in my life. And I can tell you firsthand that apart from the Holy Spirit regenerating man's heart, people will not and do not believe. Like the evangelist said, sometimes it feels like I'm preaching to the paint on the wall. Do we pray for the salvation of loved ones who are lost? Why do we pray? Because we know instinctively that it takes God. J.I. Packer, the British theologian, says this, regeneration is the spiritual change wrought in the heart of man by the Holy Spirit in which his or her inerrant sinful nature is changed so that he or she can respond to God in faith and live in accordance with his will. It extends to the whole man, regeneration of the Spirit does, altering his or her governing disposition, illuminating his or her mind, freeing his or her will, renewing his or her nature. Paul said it simply, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Titus 3, verse 5, listen to this carefully. He, that's God, saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, listen, but according to his mercy. How was his mercy manifest? By the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. How is a sinner saved? By the washing, regenerating, and renewing work of the Holy Spirit. This is how any sinner is saved. And apart from that work, no sinner is saved. This regenerating work of the Holy Spirit goes all the way back to the Old Testament where it was promised. Ezekiel 11, verse 19 and following, and I will give them, God says, one heart. I will put a new spirit within them. I will take away that heart of stone and put in them a heart of flesh, and they will walk my statutes, keep my ordinances, and do them. And then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. Even in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, God promised that in the coming New Covenant, that God would send his Holy Spirit to do a work of regeneration in the heart of sinners, enabling them for the first time in history to respond rightly to the gospel of Jesus Christ in faith. A familiar account, but people don't think about what's really being said here often. Jesus and Nicodemus in John 3, and Jesus answered and said to him, truly, 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 Jesus says, I say to you, unless one is born again, that's what regeneration means. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Here's Nicodemus, this religious expert, trainer in law, teacher of Israel, coming to Jesus sort of vet him to see who he is. And Jesus says to this man who's the expert, going to vet him, listen to me. You can't vet me because, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, unless you are regenerate of the Spirit, regenerated by the Spirit of God, you can't see spiritual things. You can't understand spiritual things. You can't possibly get a grasp on who I am. Truly, truly, again, Jesus said, I say to you that one must be born of water and the Spirit, and if he's not, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. For that which is flesh, but that which is spirit. Paul simply says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit work in your life? Let me tell you something. He changed you. He changed me. I don't know about you, but I remember when the Word of God was just what? It's like reading Shakespeare. Hearing preachers, hearing the gospel, what? Water again off a duck's back. And then God changed me through the regenerating work of the Spirit. You know what Reformed theology believes? Here it is. God saves sinners. God saves sinners. God doesn't make it possible for sinners to save themselves. God saves sinners. And so first of all, when the church gathers, Paul says it gathers as a people who sincerely confess Jesus as Lord. And this is the primary work of the Spirit. Primary work of the Spirit is not a mouth that speaks in tongues, but a mouth that confesses Jesus Christ as Lord. And we must not in any way diminish the enormous significance of this. But as we go on, those who are regenerate and are also gifted. We are regenerate to confess Christ as Lord, but the Spirit of God also gifts us. And I want you to look at these amazing verses, because it'd be easy to read over them and not grasp what Paul is saying here. This is truly amazing. Notice verse 4 through 6. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety of ministries, and the same Lord. And there are a variety of effects, but the same God, who works all things in all persons. These two verses tell us a lot about spiritual gifts. And I don't hear this in the circles that I normally run into. This is powerful. First of all, I want you to notice that in verses 4 through 6, we have two sets of three. Two sets of three. The first and foremost set of three involves the triune God, the Trinity. The first set of three, verse 4, ends, but the same Spirit. Verse 5 ends, and the same Lord, that's Jesus, the Son. And verse 6 ends, but the same God. Verse 4 through 6, first set of three, the Trinity. Verse 4, the same Spirit. Verse 5, the same Lord. Verse 6, the same God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all involved in gifts to the church. Same Spirit, same Lord, same God. The second set of three involves various categories of gifts. Verse 4 speaks of varieties of gifts. Verse 5 speaks of varieties of ministries. Verse 6 speaks of variety of effects. Second set of three, gifts, ministry, effects. First set of three, same Spirit, same Lord, same God. Second set of three, variety of gifts, variety of ministry, a variety of effects. Everybody see that? And so it is, Paul is saying, that the triune God gives gifts, ministries, and effects to the church. What do these refer to? Verse 4, the word gifts there is charisma. Charisma. Paul leaves pneumatica, which was the question they asked, and says, I really don't have an answer for you about pneumatica. Let's talk about charisma. These are extraordinary abilities. Verse 4 speaks of charisma. What are they? Extraordinary abilities. Verse 5 speaks of ministries. The Greek word there is diakona, from where we get the word deacon or deacons. And this is the ability to serve. Service gifts. Serving one another. And verse 6, the final of the three, is effects. The Greek there is an ergama, and it means energies or energizing or causings. Gifts, extraordinary abilities, ministries, abilities to serve, effects, causings or energizings. And what you'll notice here that is so powerful is that these two sets or three are co-joined in reference to the triune God. Verse 4 says that the gifts, that is the charisma, the extraordinary abilities, come from the Holy Spirit. And verse 5 says these ministries, diakonia, these abilities to serve, come from the Son, the Lord. And these effects, these energema, these energizings, these causings, come from the Father. And don't miss this. And that is that these couplings of these two sets of three, gifts, Holy Spirit, ministries, the Son, effects, the Father, are literally in perfect keeping with the biblical distinction of their various personalities and roles. What do I mean by that? Look with me, just think verse 4. Let's think through all three of these verses one at a time. Verse 4, it says, now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who gives these extraordinary abilities or gifts. And by the way, it is the Holy Spirit who is always portrayed as that member in the Godhead who exercises the power of God. He's the one who always does the extraordinary. It's the Holy Spirit who brings creation into a being. God speaks it, and the Spirit hovering over the void brings those commands into reality. It's the Spirit of God who brings about transformation, regeneration in the sinner's life. It's the Holy Spirit who raises the dead. The extraordinary. It is the Holy Spirit who is always associated with God's supernatural works, the power behind the wheel, the wind of God. This is verse 5, another one. And there are a variety of ministries. And the same Lord, that's Jesus. It is the Son who gives ministries, dinakonia, abilities to serve. They come from who? The Son. The very same Son who said, I did not come into this world to be served, but to what?
Serve.
The same son who we refer to in Isaiah as the suffering servant who gives ministries to serve. The same son, on the night in which he was betrayed, girded himself and served his disciples. The same son in Matthew chapter 4 who said to Satan, "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him alone." Jesus, the son, the servant. And again, verse 5, in a variety of ministries, services, but the same Lord. Verse 6, there are a variety of effects, energizings, but the same God. Father, God Almighty, gives effects. He energizes. He causes outcomes. The Father causes. The Father determines. The Father controls outcomes. One of the most familiar verses to us, to many of us, is Romans 8:28, which says what? For we know that God causes all things to work together. Soon ergo, he empowers, he energizes, he causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. You can have the Son's service ministries, the Spirit's energizings. Apart from the Father's causing them to have effect, there would be no effect. Apart from God causing even little me in my preaching ministry to have effect, my preaching would be like talking to the paint on the wall again. Job 37:13, whether for correction or for his word or for his loving kindness, God causes it to happen. Gifts, extraordinary abilities to the church from the Spirit. Ministries, abilities to serve one another from the Lord Jesus Christ. And effects, energizes, causings to the church from the Father. And Paul is saying that through the Holy Spirit giving these gifts, the entire triune God, the Trinity, is made manifest in the church. Do we really sense the power of the Holy Spirit, the service of the Son of God, and the energizing of the Father evident when we gather together? Paul says you should. So again, let me back up and summarize some of this. From the triune God, we have been given gifts, ministries, and effects. All of them come from the triune God. None of them have anything to do with human abilities or human talents. These gifts aren't things that can be taught or learned or self-generated. They are, according to this text, sovereignly bestowed on people. They manifest themselves in a very diverse and wide range of ways. But for sure, they are always given for the benefit, listen to this, of others. Verse 7, look at it carefully, but to each one is given the manifestation of Spirit for the common good. That is to say, whatever your gift is and however good you may be at your gift, it's not for you. You're not to glory in it. You're not to promote it. You're not to wear it as a badge. It's for the common good. It's for the common good. Somebody was telling me they went to a pastor's conference, and as a crowd breaker, everybody got a paper cup. And each pastor was to do something with his paper cup that kind of represented how they saw themselves before God. Most of them put it on the ground upside down and went. Everybody say amen. And yet one clever guy took out the bottom of it and said, I'm just a funnel. I'm just a megaphone. I'm just a vehicle. That's it. Whatever your gift may be, you're just a vehicle for the benefit of other, through which the triune God makes himself, the visible, invisible triune God makes himself visible to the church. And so, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has regenerated your heart and your nature. He has illuminated God's word to you. It makes sense, and you're coming to understand it better and better. He has sealed you for the day of redemption when he returns, and he has gifted you for the benefit of Jesus' blood-bought church. The triune God has gifted each member for the mutual benefit of the body of Christ. And again, notice verse 7. Don't miss this. This is for you and me. Listen, look at it. And to each one. And to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit of God. To each one of us. Some aspect of the invisible triune God has been given to you in order to make that invisible triune God visible among the church. You know, when you think of spiritual gifts, how are we to understand, how are we to visualize the appropriate usage and manifestation of these gifts? How about this? How about Jesus? How about the incarnation? How about the coming of Christ? Would any of us doubt that Jesus Christ possessed every gift? No. Would we even possibly doubt that Jesus used all those gifts perfectly? If you want to see what the gifts of the Spirit should look like manifest amongst God's people, I would suggest look at the life of Christ. Christ never vaunted himself, did he? Jesus, who was God in flesh, who became the Son to serve and was filled with the Holy Spirit in the incarnation, the fullness of God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, was on display, manifest before a watching world. And what Paul is saying is that manifestation, how Christ has ascended back to the Spirit and back to the Father, is manifest still. Although not perfectly, but is yet visible through the various giftings given to each one of us in his blood-bought church. If you looked at all of the passages, and I'm done, but if you looked at all the passages where all the gifts are listed, listen to these. And by the way, I believe each one of these words goes like this. The gift of administration, the gift of discernment, the gift of encouragement, evangelism, faith, believing, hospitality, knowledge, leadership, shepherding or pastoring, proclaiming or prophecy, teaching, serving, mercy, wisdom, helps, believing God for miracles, believing God for healing, and tongues and interpretation of tongues. Not what's in your wallet, but what is your gift? What is your gift, and how are you using it for the common good? What is your gift, and how are you using it for the common good? Administration, discernment, encouragement, evangelism, faith, giving, hospitality, knowledge, leadership, shepherding, proclaiming, teaching, serving, mercy, wisdom, helps, believing God for miracles, believing God for healings. What is your gift, and how are you using it for the common good? Let's pray. Again, our Father, we're so grateful. In fact, all of this is really overwhelming. It's amazing that you take sinners and make them believers. And then take believers and make them manifestations of God. It's amazing that you would do this because you care so much for each and every one of us. Not only that each and every one of us would have something to share for the body, but each and every one of us would become recipients of everyone else. God, convict our hearts. This obviously is transcendent in its nature. Transcendent, involving the internal holy triune God through which the church is edified for a purpose. So often church is treated so tritely and superficially, and it's about entertainment. People jump from church to church, whatever's going on. And yet here's this reality, the body of Christ, who has this eternal and glorious purpose in this world. And you have, as it were, bent over backwards to assure that it would be accomplishing eternal things, meaningful things. And we need to grasp hold of that, Father. Help us by your grace. Find our gift or gifts and use them to their fullest, that the church may be triumphant. And Father, we confess even now as we pray this prayer on this morning in this country, that this world above everything and anything else, above everything else, needs the church to be the church. We pray for you to help us realize and live to that end and means. And so we commit ourselves to you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.